The title for the sermon is Overcoming Evil with Good. The text is Romans 12, 14 to 21. The big idea is this: God forgave us in Christ so we can wait on His justice. You see, we are expected to forgive our brothers and to bless our neighbors. It's one of the defining characteristics of who we are as Christians, and that is going to require three spiritual virtues. Now, these are not just sort of character traits that you're going to work really hard to develop. I don't want to turn this into a heavy-handed message where you're going to feel guilty for not working hard enough to develop these traits. Rather, these are from the Holy Spirit. These come as part of being a Christian. And what you're really doing is you're asking the Lord in His kindness and by the power of the Spirit to give these to you, to really be working this through you. It's not something that you can do because you try hard enough. It's something that you do because you have been made alive again in Christ. The first one is gentleness, and we see that in chapter 12, verses 14 through 16. It says this: bless those who persecute you. The word there, persecute, is the word to pursue. Have you ever been pursued by somebody? You ever had one of those moments, maybe when you were a kid, and you were chased by a dog? Anyone had that experience before? It sticks with you. It's like terrifying experience where you're running from something that is chasing you. Some of you have nightmares like this. You wake up in the middle of the night terrified that someone's chasing you. Some of you tonight will have that nightmare just because I said this. When I was a kid, I'd go for a walk at night sometimes, and there was a home down at the end of the block, and they had these two Doberman pincers. And sometimes they would get out. And I remember one time I was walking, and I heard them behind me. I heard this like click-clacking of their nails on the ground behind me. It gives me chills just telling you about it right now. Because I had in my mind, I was like, I'm going to start to run. They're going to chase me. And in the morning, my parents will find my carcass eaten and mauled to death. It's terrifying to be pursued. So this is what it means. The word persecuted here, sometimes maybe we take that to mean insulting us, making fun of us, or mocking us. No, this is to pursue. This is somebody that doesn't want you to succeed. This is somebody who wants to tear you down, somebody who is going to chase you, somebody who is going to follow you. They're going to troll you. That's what it means for these Christians. They were being pursued by somebody, and the response they're to have as believers is to actually to bless those who do that. And specifically, the way you do that is in the next phrase, bless and do not curse. To curse somebody was to doom them, or even to damn them, as we used to say. It is to pronounce upon them your desire that they be utterly consumed by the evil that they're bringing against you. May they be helplessly and hopelessly condemned. And Paul wants to remind these Roman believers that cannot be your attitude. In fact, some of the ways that you bless is to simply refuse to engage in the mental exercise of wishing them ill. It doesn't mean you have to go and encourage them all of the time and send them notes and gifts and go out of your way to try to be nice to them. It's not that kind of blessing. The blessing here is the sense of you bless them in that you do not curse. You do not wish evil upon them. In a sense, you dismiss them. You release them. They are allowed to depart from taking up residence in your mind and in your heart. It's a great release. The passage earlier in Matthew that we looked at where the parable is given of the person handed over to the torturers until they pay back everything, you'll remember we said that wasn't really looking at the debt. The debt was fully paid. The person was released from that. That would be double jeopardy. Instead, the parable is Jesus' way of saying what you need to be released from is the torture of your own lack of forgiveness, lack of mercy, tendency to replay things in your head. It is absolutely not helpful. But he goes on to describe gentleness this way: rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We want to actually go and partner up with the ones who are rejoicing and the ones who are weeping. Now, what does that mean in the context? It doesn't just mean random rejoicing and random weeping, although we ought to be somewhat willing to do that with our brothers and sisters. But here there's a context. The context is in the pursuing, the persecuting, and the willingness not to condemn them for it. I believe that what we have is a person rejoicing because justice was done. And when justice comes, you rejoice with that person. You don't rejoice over the destruction of the wicked. You don't rejoice over the downfall of the enemy. We know that because Scripture says it clearly. But I rejoice with the one who is rejoicing when justice finally comes. But what happens when it doesn't? We weep with those who weep. The word here, weep, was simply that. It meant to mourn. It was the word used to describe what people do at a graveside. Something's been lost. Something is gone forever. And there is a real sense in which, in this world, perfect justice is rarely done. And so there will be lots of people that we need to come alongside and simply embrace them and be with them in their weeping. Acknowledge that what they're mourning is a real loss, and that sadly there's nothing that can be done about it now, and instead direct their eyes to the one who is going to return one day to make all things right. He goes on with this: live in harmony. That's an interesting way of translating it. You could just say what the Greek literally says, which is think the same way. Think the same way. Come alongside them in a way that shows that you're thinking like they're thinking. You're directing their eyes and their mind to the truth, and then you're coming alongside them and you're repeating it. That's what a good friend does. And you speak that truth to one another. And just in case one might be tempted to think that on account of this, they're superior, he says, now at the same time, don't be haughty. Don't think a lot of yourself just because you're able to so clearly articulate these theological truths, because it's a lot easier to do that when you're not the one suffering, isn't it? It's a lot easier to do that when you're not the one under the pressure, when you're not the one who has been unjustly dealt with. So as you come alongside that person and you rejoice, you weep, you show them the truth, you point their mind to Christ, you keep on alongside them so you're thinking that together, don't become proud, don't become haughty, but associate with, literally allow yourself to be carried away with the lowly. Be with them. Be with them in their distress. That's what James calls true religion. It's not just about widows and orphans. It's about whoever they are in their distress. Coming alongside somebody when they are suffering injustice is one of the most encouraging things you can do, because there is a point where things are coming at you and you begin to doubt. You begin to question whether or not maybe there's some truth to this. Somebody has to come alongside you and say, no, there is such thing as simple injustice. You are the victim of this, and you need to understand that I'm going to stand here or sit here with you, even though it's not the most fun time to be with you, even though these are not the good times. But a good friend is the friend who is with you even through the difficult times. And then finally, this encouragement, which is so good: to be truly gentle is to never be wise in your own sight. The last thing you want to do is then act as if you've got it all figured out and you're the one who's going to explain it all and make the pain go away. Chances are you're not going to be able to do that. But you can be the good kind of friend who can be alongside that person with gentleness, helping them to see that God is, in fact, in control. So I would summarize it this way: gentleness is humility in persistence and resistance. What I mean by that is, gentleness is humility even in the way that you persist and you persevere under the weight of the persecution and the pursuing of others. But also resistance. You don't need to cave into it. You don't need to accept it. Some of the worst advice I ever received was from somebody who I think they meant well, but they said, in every situation, you should try to figure out what part of this you played in provoking it, and therefore you go first and apologize for your half of it. And I remember just seeing how this has played out horribly in the lives of people who are genuinely on the receiving end of simply evil intent and actions from others. In fact, we've created a whole system where victims become the ones who are blamed for the things that are happening to them. And I wish I could say it didn't happen in the church, but frankly, it is something that is happening in a lot of churches these days. There is quite literally a time where you resist any sort of notion that you had a part to play in this or this is your fault. No, these things can happen to you sometimes. Not of anything that you have done, not in response to anything that you have done. But when that happens, you respond with a gentle humility that, as we're going to see in a moment, redirects your thoughts to trust the Lord in all of it. Number two is peace. We see that in verses 17 to 18. Repay, same word that happened over and over again in Matthew 18. Repay no one evil for evil. Why does he have to say that? Because that is what we all want to do. I mean, it's really the only time when we want to pay back that debt in full right away. We want to go right back at them with evil. Now, let me just sort of throw this in. Sometimes people say, well, yeah, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That is true. But did you know that God gave that instruction to Moses to give to the people to limit their retaliation, not to provoke it? He gave them that to say, an eye and only an eye for an eye, a tooth and only a tooth for a tooth. That's how you can read that. Because, you know, in our flesh, someone takes an eye, we want to take two. Someone takes a tooth, I want your jaw. Someone takes a little, I'm going to take back more because of all the additional pain and suffering you caused me. So he wants to limit this. He says, now listen, no one repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Literally translated, providing good before all men. So instead of doing the evil right back to them, you want to do something that is actually going to prove to be good in the eyes of all the people that witness it. You want people to look at what you've done in response and say, that was a good thing to do. That's somebody who's genuinely trying to honor Christ. That's somebody who is not taking the law into his own hands or her hands. That's somebody who is trusting this process. That is somebody who is willing to allow others to say things or do things and to not respond with anger and vengeance. That's a good thing. If you want to be thought of well by others for that reason, then yes, pursue that. That's a good and noble character trait to demonstrate as those who belong to the Lord. The whole section there wraps up with the statement, if possible, literally, if in your own power, or as some translations put it, so far as it depends on you. But literally, it's like, if it's in your power, if you have the ability to do so, live peacefully with all. Don't ramp it up. Don't escalate it. It's actually harder. It takes more strength. It takes more power to open up your hand and release than to close your hand and to hold on. It takes more strength of character to let something go sometimes than to pursue it with all your might. Now, this does not mean that you need to accept injustice. We'll talk about that in a moment. But this is how one responds to it. The peace that you are ultimately pursuing is the peace in your own mind and your own soul. I've been a pastor for a little while now, not as long as some others, but it's also not, I'm not necessarily a rookie anymore. And in all my years of pastoral ministry, I can tell you the most internally tumultuous people are the ones that cannot let go of something that somebody has done to them. It devours them. It becomes what they are. They are literally known. Their identity becomes what happened to me. And to be able to be at peace isn't just at peace with each other and all men, but I think Paul is expanding this to say all men, including yourself, men and women, all of you, to be at peace in your own mind, at peace in your own soul. I summarize it this way. Peace is the power to absorb the emotions of your opponent. Peace is the power to absorb that. Peace is the ability to have the strength to let that person exhaust themselves in their attack against you without provoking you to respond in kind. This is not just a biblical notion. I mean, you could read ancient philosophy, they'll teach you that. You can read modern psychology, they'll teach you that. Everybody knows, even in the natural world, that this is a better way to live. But here we have the biblical authoritative statement on it. That for you to be able to take that and not fight back in like kind is to literally absorb that and then diffuse it. The last thing you want to do is be the kind of person who is drawn into a fight, drawn into an argument, drawn into the drama. I found it interesting and providential that in the last several weeks, I've spoken to many of you in this room about issues that you're facing, where you are tempted to be drawn into conflict. You're tempted to defend yourself. You're tempted to give back what was given to you. Some of you are dealing with this in your family. And we all know that the holidays are a time when family get together and there's never an argument, right? In fact, we get together, you know, maybe once a year with family to remind ourselves that once a year is about enough. Look, not the case always. But we all have had those experiences, even with family members, even people we love, where these tensions build, where somebody behaves in a way that's not appropriate. What about your work life? I mean, I know some of you are going through situations right now at work. Some of you are dealing with employers who are not treating you properly, who are not treating you ethically, or not even treating you legally. Some of you are dealing with employees who are doing the same to you. What about if you're dealing with something going on maybe at a state level? Lawsuits, things that are unjust, and yet people have found a way to take advantage of you. I believe that if you're not dealing with something like this right now, you will at some point pretty soon. So take this knowledge and store it away for later. It'll be valuable to you. The last one is kindness. It's in verses 19 to 21. He says this, beloved. He addresses them as his beloved. I love that. Paul hadn't been to Rome. He had wanted to. He had wanted to be with them in this visit, but he just says to them, even though I'm not close with all of you, I know many of you, but I love you. I love you because you're a church that believes the gospel, because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because some of you are being persecuted, and I know what it's like to be persecuted, and I also know what it's like to be the one doing the persecuting. Some of the believers that were in Rome had escaped to Rome because in the smaller cities they were coming under persecution because they were Christians, a persecution that was led by Paul himself back when he was known as Saul of Tarsus. When you think about people who need to forgive, let me just toss this out as a possibility. Paul writes a letter to a group of people who are Christians, and he tells them of the importance of forgiving, especially those who are pursuing you. And there are people in the congregation who remember that a couple decades earlier, it was Saul of Tarsus who rounded up their parents, put them in prison, had them charged with treason, and they were executed. Could you say this to Paul when he comes to visit? I forgive you. You killed my parents. It was because of you that I'm an orphan. You see, we forget. Paul didn't start off as Paul, the apostle who wrote these wonderful letters to churches. Paul hated Christ, and he hated his church. And there were people in every church that Paul wrote to who had, as a direct consequence of Paul's vicious attack on the church, matters that were left unresolved because there's no justice that could be given to them anymore. The person was gone. So, this is real. So when Paul says to them, beloved, he says, never avenge yourself, but, strongest contrast possible, leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it literally to the anger of God. And then he quotes him, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, 35, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 22, Psalm 94. You know, God is not in any way ashamed of the reality that he is the one who is in charge of bringing the very infinite wrath of his own justice down upon the heads of those who refuse to put their trust in his son. He never steps away from that, never steps away from the personal responsibility of bringing that judgment. He says, it is mine, and I'll do it. And do you realize that he's the only one who can do it truly justly? At the end of Matthew, we mentioned that the forgiveness part is a forgiveness that you give, because until you forgive, until you settle that issue in your mind, you're never going to be able to then seek justice. You see, justice without forgiveness is vengeance. But after forgiveness comes, you can seek true justice. In the end, ultimately, it is from God. And so we see here, but, or to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now it's getting good, isn't it? The food, the water, but hey, I get to also toss some burning coals on your head. What does that mean? Well, let me talk about this for a second. This is a metaphor. This isn't literal. It's a metaphor. So he's metaphorically saying, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in so doing, you will metaphorically heap these burning coals. It only appears here and in Proverbs chapter 25. In the original Greek, the word is the word anthrax. So that'd be an interesting translation. By doing so, we'll heap anthrax on his head. You're like, yeah, preach it. Bring more of that. Here's what it means. It means that there will be a very clear and evident shame that they feel when you respond to them with kindness, when they have shown you nothing but unkindness. You know, they say that to return good for good is normal. To return good for evil, that's something only God can make you do. But to return evil for good is demonic. They're going to realize that in their effort to harm you, to hurt you, to slander you, to tear you down, that in your response as kindness and gentleness and peace, it is going to heap these coals of fire upon their head. They're going to feel the burning sensation of the reality of their shame. That is all part of God's vengeance. And that's all that needs to be done. You leave that to Him. I'd summarize it this way. Kindness is choosing to show mercy and letting God bring justice. This is exactly His point in Matthew 18. You've already been forgiven of so much that you can show mercy to these smaller infractions against you. Not as a way of letting it go and saying, it doesn't matter, you hurt me, you harmed me, you did something illegal, something immoral, you abused me, I'm just going to pretend it never happened. No. You're saying, I will show mercy to you, I will forgive you in my heart, in my mind, but that will only clear the way for me to seek proper justice, which may or may not be possible in this world, because it's quite possible that our legal system in this country or anywhere in the world isn't ever going to make things right. It's never going to bring that person back. It's never going to undo what was done. It's never going to clean up your reputation in the eyes of others. There's literally nothing that can be done to make it right. And that is when you place your ultimate trust in God for His vengeance. It's a very powerful book that I've read a couple of times now. I've referenced it before, and it was written by an author, a Croatian theologian. And he was basically saying that part of the problem in America, in the American church, part of the reason why we get so offended so easily and why we're always hurt and we're always confused and we're always sad and we're always, you know, grumbling and whining and complaining about things that are truly irrelevant is because we've never actually known what it means to be persecuted. He gives the example about the people that he knew in his village who were slaughtered. And he said that the people in that village who were slaughtered because they were Christians, their families were never going to be able to get full justice. They couldn't bring them back. And he was arguing that the people who really trust in and understand and believe in the vengeance of God are the people that have been so terribly abused and so terribly violated that there is literally no justice on this earth that is possible. That was a very compelling argument. Now, may it be that we don't have to endure something like that in our lives in order to truly appreciate God's vengeance, but perhaps you can just borrow from that thread, from that thought, and say, may that be then why I can trust in the judgment and the vengeance of God, because He's the only one that can be truly just, and when He is, it will be perfect. It will be perfect justice. Here's the application. A few weeks ago, I said this to you. The goal, when it comes to confrontation, is to win the person, not the debate. The aim is to limit exposure and verify truth. That's why we go with multiple witnesses to discern whether this is actually an offense or whether maybe we're a little bit quick to judge. I told you that the act is an appeal to see their need for grace. This goes both ways, grace to repent, grace to forgive. The hope is in restoration to fellowship. But that there is also an exception. And I put that in there at the end because I told you we'd revisit this. There is also an exception. There are times where events occur even within the church that are not handled by the church. There are times when you need to go outside to get justice. Now, there are matters that can be handled here amongst ourselves in this congregation. But there are matters that need us to do what God expects us to do, and that is to bring in the proper governing state authorities who are able to do the things that we cannot do in order to properly adjudicate offenses committed even against some that might be in our midst. It doesn't mean that we don't do our part. It doesn't mean that we don't bring about these same confrontations at one level or another. But in the end, there is certain criminal behavior that we need to defer to others in order to finally settle and finally judge. One of the things I always want to remind you as your pastor is that I have a very, very narrow sphere of expertise. There's a few things that I can be helpful to you in. There's a few things, if you want to come and meet with me and talk about, I can be helpful. I've studied on these matters, and I feel like I've got a certain degree of proficiency after several years as a practitioner, or I can point you to resources where people are even better at it than me. However, there are lots of things that I cannot help you with. I am not a lawyer. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a mechanic. I'm not able to do the things that some of you come to me and you expect me to be able to do because you say, but wait a minute, I thought I was told that the Bible has the answer to everything. Well, the Bible has all of the answers to all of the questions that it raises. But it doesn't mean that either pastors or churches have the answer to everything. And there are times where we need to go to those outside who can provide the proper answers. So with that in mind, I want to take you to the next section that I told you was sort of a application. This was from a couple of weeks ago. These are the questions to ask when I sin. We'll just review these quickly, or I'm sinned against. We said, number one, who committed the offense, who was harmed, and who biblically should be involved next? Let me give you a very practical example of what I was just talking about. If there is somebody driving recklessly through our parking lot and they run over one of you, well, the next step is not church discipline. The next step is to call the police. Would you all agree? There are certain things where we need to understand which sort of sphere of authority is in view here, and so we have to ask ourselves, what is going on? What offense has been committed? Who needs to be protected here? Is there a child who's being abused? Is there a wife who's being abused? Is there something that goes beyond the scope of what we're instructed to handle? Number two, what was the cost? What sin was committed? What harm resulted? What restitution is needed? If one of you is unjustly fired from your job and we talk about it, I'm going to say again, I'm not a lawyer. I can't tell you exactly what to do, but I'll put you in touch with somebody who will do that for you and with you, and there's nothing unjust about pursuing what is rightfully yours. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Be careful about it. Number three, how much of this can I absorb and how much can I write off against the future restoration of all things? How much of this can I just let go personally? Because it's only me who's involved. And I can just say, you know what, I'm not going to pursue this. I'm going to let the justice of God play out later. And number four, why am I struggling with forgiveness? What desires, what fears, what beliefs are shaping my response? That's a good question to ask. Why am I struggling so hard to forgive? What am I holding on to? And number five, when will this ultimately be resolved? And what is my next step of faith in the justice of God? And when do I need to take it? What do I have to do next? When is this going to be resolved? There are some things, as we said earlier, that won't be resolved until the second coming. And as believers, we just have to, at times, write things off against that great day. And then finally, where does this need to go to secure truth and justice? And what is the right setting for that next step? Where does this issue need to go? Is that something that can be handled within the family, something that can be handled within the church, something that can be handled within the state? Now this morning, we're going to conclude with these brief thoughts on responding to evil. So in your bulletin, I've given this to you as a list. I'm just going to briefly go through them. Hopefully you'll find them helpful. How are we then, in light of everything we've said this morning, in light of everything in Matthew 18, going to respond to evil? Number one, acknowledge sin. We acknowledge sin. One of the most powerful examples of this is when Nathan came to confront David after his rape of Bathsheba. Nathan, you'll remember, was the prophet. David was the king. It is always the prophet who tells the king what to do, not the other way around. The prophet spoke for God. The king was just somebody who was in charge of administration. And so when Nathan comes, he has all the power, he has all the authority, he has all the clout. He is the one who decides how that discussion is going to go. And he's the one who tells David that brilliant parable. And then when David implicates himself, he says, you're the man. Remember that? That is sin being confronted. He's acknowledging it. He's saying that this is an evil. You see that in 2 Samuel 12. The next thing is to refuse revenge. That very same David who received that rebuke from Nathan is the one who in 1 Samuel 24 found himself in a cave with Saul, who had been pursuing him unto death. David had already been anointed by God. He had already been named the future king, but he had not yet been installed. He was kind of like the king-elect. He hadn't yet finally been coronated, and so Saul is still grasping onto power. You know, Saul is contesting the votes. Saul is saying, no, this is rigged. There's no way he can be the king, and I'm going to make sure of it by killing him. And so he's pursuing him. And finally, David finds himself and his men in a cave with Saul when Saul is in, shall we say, a rather compromising situation. And he is at the mercy of David. And David, though he could have gone and killed Saul right there, and technically would have probably been in his right to do so, chooses not to do that and instead says, I will not stretch up my hand against God's anointed. He said, look, Saul is still the king. I know I'm going to be king. I know I've been anointed king. I'm not going to kill Saul. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. Even though I could, I'm not going to do anything. That is what it means to not take vengeance into your own hands. That's what it means to refuse revenge, even though it's right there. Oh, and it's so tempting, isn't it? It's right there. You have the opportunity to say something, do something, expose something, reveal something, whatever, and it's right there, and you choose not to. Why? Because you are trusting in the vengeance of God. Number three, choose forgiveness. I think Joseph is such a beautiful example of this. Remember in Genesis 50:20, he says to his brothers who have come with yet another plot, even after their father is dead, saying, oh, well, Dad said to make sure you look after us after he's gone. And he's so brokenhearted by this. He's like, guys, don't you understand? I've already forgiven you. And then he makes that brilliant statement in Genesis 50:20, what you meant for evil, God meant it. Same grammar, by the way. It is evil. They go together. God meant even that evil from before the foundation of the world for good. He can see that. He's got these theological lenses. You're all familiar with the story of Corrie Ten Boom. She wrote that famous book, The Hiding Place, story of her life. Dutch woman who was hiding Jews with her family during Nazi Germany's rise to power. She's taken to a concentration camp. Her sister Betsy dies there. She says this when one day she was on a speaking tour and noticed a man coming up to talk to her who was one of the guards at the concentration camp where she had been held. Quote, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower door in the processing center. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly, he was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beamed and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said. To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who preached so often to the people of the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? Lord Jesus, I pray, forgive me and help me to forgive him. I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer, Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. It's hard for us to forgive. Once you've acknowledged sin, once you've chosen not to take revenge, and you've chosen forgiveness, you enter into the hardest part of the entire equation. And some of you have experienced terrible, terrible things done against you. And I don't for a moment diminish it, and I am not for a second going to stand up here and pretend like this is easy, and I'm not going to look down on you if you say I'm not there yet, I can't do it. I'm just going to point you back to someone like Corrie ten Boom and what she experienced when she realized for the first time that it wasn't her doing the loving and her doing the forgiving, but it was Christ doing the loving and the forgiving through her. We talk a lot around here about the active obedience of Christ. He did the things that we couldn't do in order to give us that kind of righteousness so that we can do the things that even now we still can't do, but he can do it through us. Number four is to pursue justice. This is where I want to appeal to you as believers to remember that by God's grace, we live in a country that still, for the most part, abides by the rule of law. We live in strange times. Things are happening fast, but that's nothing new. It's been the case in every generation. But I would remind you that Paul was in a pretty similar situation as a Roman citizen. And in Acts 22 through 25, you can read that on your own, he was the one who appealed to Caesar. He was the one who appealed to the authorities that were responsible for adjudicating the kind of case that was brought against him. That is a pattern we can follow. I find it very interesting that Jesus didn't appeal to Caesar. First of all, because Jesus wasn't Roman. But second of all, because Jesus was appealing to a justice higher than that of Caesar's. But Paul could have said, I put this in the Lord's hands, which he did, but he also understood there were means by which justice could be obtained. And just like him, you shouldn't be afraid to use the system of justice that is available to you. That does honor the Lord. Number five, do good. There are so many old covenant examples that I came across of this. I'm just going to give you my favorite one. It comes in 2 Kings chapter 6, and this is when the Syrian army comes for Elisha, and he prays that God would blind them. And he does, and he leads the army right into the very center of the city of Samaria. And then the king is there, and they're ready to slaughter their enemies. And then he asks that God would open up their eyes, and they all open up their eyes, and they think, we're dead. We've been led right into the center of the city. The army is here. We're going to be destroyed. We came to kill Elisha, and he led us right into this trap, and there is no way that we're going to get out. And what Elisha says to the king, and by the way, the king asks the prophet what he's allowed to do, and once again, the prophet is the one in charge. The prophet says to the king, go get them some food and drink. And it says that he gave them a lavish feast of food and drink, and after they had eaten all and they had drunk everything, sends them on the way, and the text says they never came back and bothered them again. There's something to be said for extending goodness, extending kindness. When you have that opportunity, when God has placed your enemy right in your grip, right there in the crosshairs, right there in the trap, right there where you could get everything you ever wanted to get out of them, and instead you choose to just let them go or do good. One thing that I can tell you is that in all my experience, I've heard more people say they regretted taking revenge. I've never met a person who has said, that revenge did it for me. That revenge settled it. We love revenge, don't we? I was thinking this morning, if it weren't for revenge, we wouldn't have very many movies. Revenge is something that we just love because we mistake it for justice. Revenge is never going to fill that hole. One of the things that we have in church history as far as doing good. I just reminded of this as well. I was reading this morning from Tertullian. He was a first century church father. And he wrote a book against those who hated Christians. And in it, there's a chapter that is called The Charge of Infanticide Restored on the Heathen. And what he's saying is that in the time when Paul wrote this, it was very common for people to leave their infants that they didn't want out exposed to the cold, to hunger, and to wild animals as a way of getting rid of them. Many times if daughters were born into a household and they didn't want any more daughters, they would literally just leave them out. Roman law said you couldn't kill the child, but you could just leave the child out there to die. And Tertullian is blasting these pagans for that practice. And in fact, it was well known that in the early church, one of the ways that Christians were differentiated from all the other religions is that they were the ones who would rescue orphaned and abandoned children. And they would take them in, and because they were made in the image of God, they would care for them and they would raise them up. Do good. And then finally, trust God. I think Jesus being our primary example, of course, of this, I'm going to have you turn just to one text because I'd like you to see it. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. It's easy to skip over this if we're not paying careful attention. Christ is our example in everything. He is the one who came to do perfectly all that we could never do on our own. And if you're wondering how far that went, it went even to the point of dealing with the very idea of being pursued and persecuted. It says this in verse 23 of chapter 2. When he, Christ, was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to God, who judges justly. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Even Christ entrusted himself to his Father, who judges justly. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this truth today. Pray that we would be able, by your strength, to do the impossible, to be able to forgive, to be able to seek justice in a just way, to have the wisdom and the discernment to know the difference between those matters that we can handle or that some of us together can take care of and those which need to be brought into their proper sphere. I pray that you would help us to be brothers and sisters in Christ who love one another enough to rejoice when justice is served and to weep alongside those who have not been given justice in this world. Father, I pray you would remind us of the heavy truth that for some, justice will never be found in this life, but that in the end, we can still trust you. That when you return, that you will judge the living and the dead, that you will make all things right, that every sin that has been committed by those who have placed their faith in Christ, it will be revealed that his sacrifice was sufficient, and those who have been sinned against will find perfect resolution in what you did on the cross. And for those who have not put their faith in you, that your perfect justice, seen in your furious wrath, will be poured out justly and perfectly and eternally. And at that moment, it will not be revenge or vengeance. It will not be those who were abused dancing on the graves of their abuser. It will be a sense of justice that brings the perfect recompense, that ends the pain and the suffering, and that gives them the ultimate peace of knowing that you have once again restored and made right all that is wrong in this world. Lord, as we turn our attention now to your table, remind us of the way in which you so profoundly demonstrated that at the last Passover, and may it be what takes us up and carries us through in the challenging days ahead. In your name we pray. Amen.